You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
You were allowed to have fellowship with our Savior in the sorrows of Gethsemane. Of the 11 disciples that remained at this point, 11 were left, eight were kept at a distance, only three were allowed to draw near. Yet even then, the three were not able even to enter into our Lord's sorrow. And so Jesus in Gethsemane suffered alone, while the three were asleep. This was a little preview of what was to come when in just a few hours later, all would abandon him and he would truly be on his own. But how fitting, for only he alone could suffer for us. So even though none of his disciples could truly enter into his mysterious woe, we have tonight before us a text that brings us in, brings us straight in to our Lord's mysterious sorrow. What is the text? It is Psalm 22, the X-ray of the cross, as some have said. To put it briefly, Psalm 22 is a masterpiece that begins in trouble and ends in triumph. It has much to do with David. David is the author. You look at the heading of the psalm, a psalm of David. But, of course, it is well beyond David in its scope. For only Christ could be the one in view in these verses. So as we think through and work through the words of David here, think of Christ. Think of the cross, and we will have a true view of Psalm 22. It's easily divided into two sections. Tonight, fittingly, we will only examine verse 1 to 21, the part about trouble. And then, I think, fittingly, Lord willing, Sunday morning, the best morning of our year, we will finish the psalm together and look at the triumph of verse 22 to 31. So let's lean into the trouble here tonight. Listen to how it begins in verse 1 to 5. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. David is not merely struggling here. It's beyond that, isn't it? David is feeling abandoned by God. And in such abandonment and in such disorientation, David asks of the Lord why the Lord is remaining aloof in such urgent and pressing need. Yet even after crying out day and night, David believes he has heard zero response from God. And so David concludes, I have no rest. In this despairing state, just alone in the first two verses, I think there's much for us to be encouraged with. That David feels such things is something itself to be encouraged with. Too often when we suffer, we feel that we shouldn't give voice to it. Because somehow by giving voice to our suffering and our woe and our travailing in anguish and even agony, what we would label as agony, we would think that we're not trusting the Lord or we're not walking in the blessing of God. People may ask, how are you? And we're tempted that if we answered honestly, people would stop asking us this question. Because they hear us and they just go, wow. What a lie this is. So we see David suffer. We see him bring his sorrow straight to God. And in that, we find instruction. Because David is not turning to other things when he could. And at other times in his life, he did. But here, he doesn't turn to idols. He doesn't turn to anything else. He turns to the Lord in suffering. Because he says, he knows that God doesn't move. If God feels far from him, David knows his proper theology. If God feels far from David, David knows God's not changed and God doesn't move, so he must have moved. And so he knows he must return. And so he asks God to bring him home. Then David remembers in verse 3 to 5, kind of a history of God's people. Many of God's people have felt this way before. He feels it right now. And in their own suffering, they trusted in God and they experienced the deliverance and rescue of God. And David states that God is holy and worthy to be evermore enthroned on the praises of his people. This is hopeful for David to remember. Because I think David wonders, and David is desiring, will God do for me what he has so often done for his people? Or will I be left to my shame? Well, he keeps on in verse 6 to 11 with language that returns to sorrow and increases in its intensity and its urgency. Listen to this section. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me, and they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. It's probably an understatement to say that David is pretty low. In verse 6, he views himself not as language we've become familiar with as we induct members and elders and deacons here. David does not view himself as a image bearer, one created in the image of God and therefore justly deserving of honor and dignity and worth and respect. David does not view himself as such things in anymore. Now, we ought to all be, and I am a fan of a low view of self. I think all our problems probably come from a too high view of ourselves, where we feel like we deserve this or deserve that, and I ought to be respected more than I am. I ought to be listened to more than I am. We are sinners. And to lessen this reality or to soften it is to reject plain truth. But to do what he's doing in verse 6 is to go beyond truth. And to deny how we were made. It's to deny Genesis 1. David sees himself as something less than human. I am a worm, he says. Something that's easily stepped on, played by kids, and just thrown aside. And then add more onto this. David says he's not just attacked inwardly in verse 6 by his own thoughts. He's attacked outwardly in verse 7 and 8 by all those around him, by mockers who make mouths at him and wag heads at him. This is a mob, a violent mob shouting for vengeance to come upon him, for David to receive wrath and nothing wonderful. And they mock him for trusting the Lord, because to them, trust in the Lord in such trouble could not be further from something of integrity. It is the essence of folly to them for David to trust this. So in a sense, I think David's experiencing a Job-like sorrow where attacks not only come from deep within, but from others around him. Yet even so, verse 9 to 11, there's hope once again. David does not bury his head in shame. He squares up. He faces his mockers. But notice he doesn't talk to them. He talks to God. He talks to God. He recalls how he has ever been near God, upheld by God, even in infancy when he wasn't even aware of God. I think the gist is this. Just as God was David's help and strength then, David yearns for God to be his help and strength now in the present trouble. Trouble that's so great that he says in verse 11, "Do not be far from me. There's no one to help me." The trouble is near. Now, as we conclude tonight's lingering on Psalm 22, and the text ends for us with half the psalm, we see the same pattern of lament and intensity and sorrow breaking forth into prayer again in verse 12 to 21. Listen how the first half of the psalm concludes. "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evil doers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion." We'll stop right there. I know that's not the end of verse 21, but that's where we stop tonight. This time, David's lament, as this first half of the psalm concludes, is more extreme than anything that we've seen so far in Psalm 22. He likens those seeking his life to be dangerous, like wild animals, ravenous bulls, lions, and dogs. It's mentioned that these animals are from Bashan, which had a reputation in the day of being very strong and vivacious and ferocious. And against the power of these foes, David feels powerless, as if he's shut in, hemmed in, with no chance of escape. In verse 14 and 15, he transitions away from outward fear to inward frailty. Because of these foes, David's not only just worn out, he says he's poured out like wax, melted, dried up, so much so that he says his tongue sticks in his mouth and he is laid in the dust of death. You think it can't get much worse than this? It does. In verse 16 to 18, his enemies are portrayed again like animals surrounding him, vicious, untamed, wild packs of animals that only intend to divide and pull his flesh apart and consume him. Well, after such intensity, in verse 19 to 21, David returns then to his theme of pleading prayer that he began in verse 11. There, he begged God to be near because trouble was near. Now, he begs again to be more fiercely asking God to come quickly to his aid and save his soul because the enemies around him are fierce. And the lament ends just like that. Notice the rest of the verse turns to a different theme. It's no longer troublesome in the back half of verse 21. So we stop there tonight. We're just in trouble here tonight. There's no triumph, but there is triumph to come. So Lord willing, we'll pick back up. And the rest of verse 21, Sunday morning. But for now, let's ask some questions of this. What does Psalm 22 have to do with Jesus? Jesus quotes it, you'll say. And you'd be right. Matthew 27, 46 says the following. And about the ninth hour, so Jesus is on the cross. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's verse 1 of Psalm 22. What does this mean? That Jesus quotes this in his moment of deepest woe. Is he, we have options here, is Jesus in his suffering on the cross, is he just remembering Bible verses he memorized earlier in his life? Is that what's happening? Or does he search through his memory and say, that fits my situation, so I'll just say that? Obviously, those are not the answers. Rather, I think by quoting verse 1 of Psalm 22, and I think this happens with any quotation of the Old Testament in the New, it's not just that verse in view, it's the whole context of the verse in view. So by quoting Psalm 22, verse 1 on the cross, Jesus is saying, all the agony and all the trouble and all the suffering and all the woe and all the anguish that's in view in Psalm 22, all of that is what I'm experiencing now. And so I'm going to summarize this by just quoting verse 1. And so, though Psalm 22 is from the pen of David, it is ultimately all about Jesus. Or we could say it like this. Psalm 22 is to the ear what the event of the crucifixion is to the eye. In it, we find what J. Vernon McGee would call the X-ray of the cross. He's right. So, church, when you look at the cross, what do you see? Do you see Psalm 22 happening before you, vividly displayed? Do we see a tree that once had a man fastened to it with rusty iron? A bloody and gory symbol of suffering? Around this time of year, back when newspapers were a thing, do you young people know what a newspaper is? I don't think my kids have ever seen a newspaper. Around this time of year, there would always come out, you probably heard something like this before, funny cartoons, Good Friday cartoons. You're like, whoa, that's blasphemous. Many were. Some were okay. There's one of aliens visiting Earth around this time. They come down and visit, and all they see is this symbol of execution. And they leave, and like, geez, if this planet is that violent, we don't want to come here. So they leave. That shows us something of what this symbol is. I mean, mankind, ever since we've been, has been keen to artistically portray all kinds of things to describe our existence. In the walls of caves, the ceilings of cathedrals, blank canvases and on sculptures of stone. And yet the one symbol that has been portrayed more than any other, you could argue, is this ancient symbol of execution. Why? Because as horrendous as the cross is, as horrific as Psalm 22 describes its experience as, I think we can use this phrase, the cross is, in truth, the wood between the worlds. Have you heard this phrase? It's a phrase from the first book in the Chronicles of Narnia, from the magician's nephew. It's, you don't need to go into all of it, but it's this space that's in between the worlds. It's a forest that has pools that, through in which you can get to all kinds of different worlds. One of which is Narnia. This so perfectly describes what the cross is. There is a world that is and a world to come. And in between those two worlds is the wood on which the Son of God was hung. The old world is a world characterized by sin and death. And this is the world that Jesus came into. This is the reason for his death, to bear the sins of many, to bear the sins of all who would ever believe. That's the old world. The new world is a world that is characterized by Christ and by his peace and his righteousness and his rule and his reign and his grace. This is the world that Jesus brought with him at his birth. This is also part of the reason why he died, to put death to death from the old world, so that his life could reign and rule in the world through the hearts of those who believe. So on the cross, these two worlds collide. And in a sense, a bridge opens up in between them, connecting them so inseparably they are never again to be torn apart until his next coming. And so as horrendous and horrific the cross was, this was the place where God began to make all things new. As the present evil age gives way to the age to come that's breaking into the world even now. And so this brings us to our final point to linger on tonight, at least for this little message. Because the cross is the place where God began to make all things new, you need to hear this. You need to hear this. Because the cross is the place where God began to make all things new, the cross is also the place where God can make you and I new too. That's the place where we find new life. We who were born into this world of sin and death can indeed be made new and whole once again by faith in this Savior who hung on the cross. Because he bore our sins in our place as our substitute. And in this we see the Father's great love. But be reminded, the cross is a cross. It's not a lazy boy. The cross is no place of comfort. The cross is a place of death, where life goes to die. But it's also a place of hope. How can both of those be true at the same moment? Because those who come to an end of themselves at the cross by looking to Christ find eternal life. Or as Jesus himself said, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you were blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.